Hey, if you got your Bibles here this morning, I want you to turn to the book of Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, we're going to read 13 verses of Scripture. Not something we normally do here, read that much. I'm not like a textual preacher. There's three different types of preachers. There's expository, there's textual preachers, and there's topical preachers. And I'm kind of a mixture of both, but textual preachers, like you'll sit with a pastor and he'll like read three chapters and dig in the whole journey. That's not necessarily me. I'm more like expository and topical. This interests none of you but me, so I'm just going to dig into the Scripture. Amen. Matthew chapter 26. So you're like, okay. Verse 17 says this. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat Passover?" He, Jesus, replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. Tell him I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me." At this moment, a lot of theologians say that their eating and actions are taking place and that Judas was dipping his bread at the same time Jesus was. And this is kind of how he revealed it was Judas. And he said, "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "You have said so." While they were eating, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from the fruit of this vine, this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out for the Mount of Olives. Let's pray. God, we just read a lot right there. And I thank you for what it is you're going to speak to us through it. I pray our hearts are open to receive it, not just to hear it, Lord, but receive it and live it. God, I thank you for the ability and the calling to speak your word. And I pray today I do exactly that. I speak your word, not mine. I just want to be an echo of what you're saying to us here today at Journey Church, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This week I want to talk about this word. I want to talk about communion. And I want to talk about where it originated. And I want to talk about why we do it. You know, I'm one of those people that, I was one of those annoying kids that when you'd say to do something, I would say, "Why?" I mean, you just can't stand those kids. You reap what you sow, because I get that now all the time. But I always want to know why I'm doing something, why I'm being asked. I just don't like taking people's word for it. I like to know, because if I have the knowledge behind what it is you're telling me to do, I'll have an appreciation for what it is I'm doing. And I want to talk about why we do communion. I think it's a fitting time to do this, because we're right around that time of the calendar year. The scene in Scripture, as well as Palm Sunday coming and Easter. But I also feel that sometimes in a ritual or a tradition that is regularly honored, much like we do with communion here at Journey Church, I mean, we do it almost every week, we can allow our minds to become calloused to what it is that we're actually doing. I think some of us, we can just get in the tradition and we're just walking the center aisle and, oh, it's just communion time in our hearts, when really, it is much more than just communion time. And I think we can just find ourselves so often going through the motions, losing our appreciation for what it is that we're doing. I struggle with this. I think we all struggle this with in tradition type things. When we take communion, when we take a symbolic seat at the Last Supper. And so what I'm going to share with you are some things that we, you and I, should be thinking about when we take communion, every single time we take Holy Communion. I'm going to share with you four things, and this first point is quite foundational. One of the things that we need to be thinking about every time we take communion, and one thing we find at the table of communion, is reconnection. We find reconnection. You know, communion is, in essence, about reconnection. It's an opportunity for you and I to reconnect with what is at this table. And I think you understand what I'm saying when I say, you know, at the table, because this is where Jesus and his disciples were. And I think we understand the principle of a table because, you know, our family, I mean, it's where we reconnect to at the end of every day. How many families, you know, you sit and have dinner at a table? It's important to do that. It's very healthy to do that as a family, should your schedules allow that to happen. Like, that's what our table is like. Our dining room table here in this kitchen is essentially a table for the Kiros family of reconnection. It's an opportunity to reconnect at the end of every day when throughout that day took all of us in different directions. And, you know, it took my youngest son, Javen, to the freshman center and all the experiences he had with there and where his emotions were at and all the activities accompanied with that. And it took my oldest son, who's a junior in high school, over to Troy Buchanan High School, and all the experiences he had there, and all the activities and the emotions invested. It took Missy and Asia when they were at home, or they many of the errands that they do throughout the day and the responsibilities they have and their routines. And it took Dad to work and all the things I do, and we're all just split in different ways. And it's just an opportunity at the end of the day for us all to come back to the table and reconnect where we are the only agenda for each other. And this picture, sometimes our family after dinner will play a game. And I took this picture from the couch because I had lost, and so I'm at the couch moping and ticked while they're still going. Even Asia was still in the game, and that made me mad. And I'm just looking at them, though, in this sight, and I'm like, wow, look at the reconnection that's happening here. Because we all had rough days that day. You know, that's just one of the things that this right here serves to symbolize, the communion table. It serves as an opportunity for us as the church to reconnect with what's at this table, where in life many times finds itself drawing us away in different directions. Some of you, everybody in here has come into this room from a week in a different direction than the person next to you. Some of those weeks were filled with stress. How many weeks do you fill with stress? Challenge, responsibility, good times, bad times. Some of you had a week from hell. Some of you had a week from heaven. Some of you had a week from both. Some of you just had a very coast week. I mean, everybody, but life so often, myself included, draws us in directions, and it's important to reconnect with him. It's a table of reconnection. Number two, one of the things we also find at this table is Jesus. Jesus is at the table. I don't know if we think about that when we take communion, that we're really reenacting the scene we see in Matthew 26, where we're taking a symbolic seat here with Jesus. Jesus is at the table here. We need to know that. That when we're doing communion, we are putting ourselves back in this scripture, symbolically, at this table, to adhere to the commands of the Lord who is at the table, center seat. And we need to use communion as an opportunity to reconnect with that understanding, because the journey that Jesus took just to get to the table is a crazy journey. And that journey should be appreciated. And I believe that many times we as believers lose sight of that. We lose sight of the origin of Christ's journey to us. We lose sight of just what he did just to get to us. I'm a volunteer in corrections. Kate Gleaves is as well. Stand up, Kate, so everybody can see you. Kate Gleaves, she's over our prison ministry. She is so awesome. Can we thank God for Kate Gleaves? I just love her so much. And we got a few people that volunteer in the prison, and I don't know if it was like you, I don't know if they told you this, Kay, like they told me, but when I was being interviewed, they interview you to be a volunteer in corrections. And the lady, I forget her name, who interviewed me was telling me just the expectations, the policies, the standards, the procedures. But she asked me this question because she wants every volunteer person that gives of their time to go into the prison. They want you to be effective, and they want people to hear you and understand you and receive from you. But she asked me this question. She goes, where are you from? Where will you be coming from? And I said, I'll be coming from Troy. She goes, oh, good. And I was like, well, why you say that? And she goes, it's weird here, but she goes, the further you travel to get to these ladies, the more they respect you. And I was like, really? That's nuts. She goes, for instance, there's a pastor here that comes here once a week, and he lives in Kansas. And he drives 5.5 hours once a week just to come and speak to the ladies in that prison, certain wings, for just an hour. And then he drives 5.5 hours back. And she said, the journey alone that it took him to get here brings respect from the ladies where they hang on every single word he says. And I thought, wow, that's very, very interesting. And let me make the point here. Think about the origin of Christ's journey to us. Like what he did to get to us. I mean, where he came from. He left glory to live in the gutter with us. Think about that just for a second. Scripture says, in the beginning was the Word, right? The Word being Jesus used here symbolically. It's saying this is how he came to us. In the beginning was the Word. It says he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made that was made. He was there. He's in heaven. They're establishing this picture John is giving us of this paradise where Jesus came from, what he did. And I love the next verse. And the Word, in verse 14, became flesh. This is the journey here. He left glory, left where he was, left, we did a series, we did a sermon just a few weeks ago about what all heaven is, all that heaven, this is the dwelling place of God, this is his home. It says, and he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory, scripture says, as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Look at what he did to get to us. Look at what he gave up to come and be with us, just to sit at this table. And the disciples had no idea what was coming after the table. They didn't know what the cross was going to entail. They didn't know all that he did. They didn't know there was a cross or a tomb. Think about what he did and why he came. He's at the table. You and I have a Savior that made the indescribable track. You and I have a Savior that made the unfathomable journey just to be with you and I. Every time we take communion, we need to reconnect with that understanding. Number three, we find love at the table. Love. Man, I could do a million sermons on the love of God, and my greatest attempts at studying it wouldn't even scratch the surface to even equal the value of the love he actually has. It's important to know that love is at this table. For us. You see, you and I, who have we established quite well at this church called Journey Church, that we are all jacked up. Meaning, you and I are sinners. Every person in here is a sinner. Sin, in its raw definition, is adultery. I don't know if we think about that. We have left our relationship with God as humanity to pursue a relationship with another. You know, one of the best stories I can see in the Bible that give light to God's love for us is found in the story of Hosea and Gomer. Hosea, the prophet Gomer, who is the wife of the prophet Hosea. I think Gomer isn't a name that we see today in many women. Back then, though, I mean, it's a name that, I don't know, isn't as cool as it was, but I guess. But back then, Gomer was a very amazing name. Gomer was a very traditional, beautiful name. And Gomer, who's the wife of the prophet Hosea, the daughter of Dibleam, but chapter 1, verse 2 of Hosea tells us that she's also a promiscuous woman. It says that she's a prostitute, in fact. And nonetheless, God tells Hosea to marry her. She had this reputation before the marriage. And God says to Hosea, marry that woman. And when they get married, she didn't change. She continued on the track of her promiscuity. She leaves him and goes and finds other guys for the purpose of flesh pleasure and at times for the purpose of financial gain. She goes and does that. But what does Hosea do? You see this in chapter 1 and 2 of his book, that he leaves to go get her and brings her back home, only for her to be found a few weeks or a month later to leave again. And she goes and and dabbles in her promiscuity, continues to go and screw up and mess up and go be with other guys. And there's Hosea. What does he do? He goes and chases her down and gets her and brings her back. And we see here in chapter 3 of Hosea, she has left again. And Hosea at his wit's end, at his heart's end, which is broken and shattered in this moment, that she has left him again. They've got kids now. She has left again. Look at this. This is what God says to Hosea after she's left again. And the Lord said to me, go, let's all say this word together, again. Go again. Go again, Hosea. She's left me this. Go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. And this is where God flips the script on Hosea. Even as the Lord loves you. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, from which Hosea is one of those children. It says, though they turn to other gods, God is trying to get Hosea to see a picture of what it's like with him and us. He's saying, go again and love a woman who's loved by another man. Love her like the Lord loves you. Think about that just for a moment. Do you get that love? Because I don't. You see, that were to play a role in my home. I don't go Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. I go Saul chapter 5. Let's play a game, right? That's me. I don't want to go to that place of love. But God does. God says, that's what you do to me. You run away from me, and I run after you. Flee from me, and I flee after you, and I bring you back into my arms. My goodness, friends, regardless of your past, that ought to give somebody hope in this room. Regardless of the failures in your past, and regardless of the failures in your today, man, think about that. There is nothing, nothing, the word nothing means no thing that we could ever do to diminish, to devalue, to water down, or to lessen his love for us. We keep leaving and he keeps running after us. Do you even get that? Because I don't. I have trouble understanding that kind of love. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, Christ at the right time, Scripture says, died for the ungodly. That statement blows Paul's mind. Because if you kind of study the trends of Paul's writing, he kind of expounds just off that statement. Because he's like, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. I don't even know if you see any of that happening. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even die. But God, he says, shows his love for us in that while. W-H-I-L-E. If you like to write in your Bible, I would underline that word while. While we were yet sinners, meaning while we were in the act of adultery, while we're in the process of running away, while we're in the moment of slapping him in the face and saying, I'm going to go do this with my life regardless of what you say, while we're in the act, he chose to show the greatest form of love that could ever be shown while we were still sinners and sinning. Christ died for us. I don't care who you are or how holy you think you are. Sometimes when we get in church and we get to do it for a little bit, we start to think we're holy. We think we got it down. You're still jacked up. Come on, somebody. Let's not adjust our halo on our horns here today. We're sinners, and sin affects us. Sin affects our minds. Sin affects our focus. Sin affects our relationships. Sin, by its very nature, is a separator. It separates us from God. And for those of you that right now are going, but Brother Jesse, you said just a couple of weeks ago that God would never leave us nor forsake us. I'm not talking about God leaving you. I'm talking about you leaving God. Sin is a separator. And Christ has prepared a table for us to see a Savior that came chasing after us from heaven, wrapped himself in flesh just so that he could be with us. Man, that is love. I don't know if we think about that when we take communion as often as we should, but we need to. Lastly, number four. Redemption is at this table. Our redemption is at this table. Can I go history on you just for a moment to make this point? Is that okay? I don't know what you'd do if you said no. I'd be like, okay, well, I'm going to do it anyway if that's okay. But I want to go history on you because I feel like it's important for us to really get this. You see, the scripture in Matthew 26 is taking place during Passover. How many have ever heard of Passover before? Like it's Passover is a major, and I mean major, Jewish feast. It's a major Jewish event, and it is something that is annually celebrated. Even in Matthew 6, it had been annually celebrated every year, dating all the way back, in fact, thousands of years, rooted to the book of Exodus, which commemorates, this is the purpose of Passover, it commemorates the moment in time when the Jews were liberated by God from slavery in ancient Egypt that was ruled by the Pharaohs. And it was also the moment when their birth as a nation began under the leadership of Moses. And so to go back to that moment, because I want to, let's dig into that moment when they're in slavery thousands of years before this moment in Matthew 26. Israel is in slavery in Egypt. It says in the Bible, I think it's Exodus 12 somewhere, it says that they were in slavery 400, in Exodus 12:41, that Israel was enslaved to Egypt for 430 years. They're enslaved to Egypt. And then the moment happens, right? Moses says, let my people go, right? That rings from the mouth of Moses to Pharaoh. And we know the story. Pharaoh says, no! And then what follows? 10 plagues ensue. Plague number one, water into blood. Plague number two, frogs everywhere. Plague number three, lice. Plague number four, flies. Plague number five, diseased livestock. Plague number six, boils on skin. Moses comes to Pharaoh after the sixth plague. Pharaoh, are you done yet? No. Plague number seven, hail. Plague number eight, locusts. Plague number nine, complete darkness for 3 days. Pharaoh, are you done yet? No. Now the tenth plague is the craziest and ends up being the act of God that brings Israel their freedom. Because in this plague, God goes straight up gangster to ensure that Egypt will hand Israel their freedom. The freedom that they've been waiting 430 years for. The freedom that they've been waiting 430 years praying and believing and aching for. And God's plague happens this route. He says, tonight, every firstborn will die. And to accomplish this plague, to make this happen, God says, the Spirit of the Lord will come through the land and will go house by house to eliminate the firstborn in every home in the middle of the night. And he told Moses to tell the people that before this happens, that before the Spirit of the Lord comes through the city, before the Spirit of the Lord comes through the town and the neighborhoods, he said, make sure that the people of Israel distinguish themselves apart from the Egyptians, because they all lived together in that time. They all lived in the same neighborhoods. They all lived in the same areas and streets. And he said, you need to tell the people of Israel to distinguish yourself from the people of Egypt. And here's how you're going to do it. Take a lamb, God said. And the lamb has to be pure. It says this in Exodus 12:5. The lamb has to be pure. The lamb has to be spotless. This interpretation says will be without blemish. There can't be any deformities. There can't be any places. It's got to be a perfect lamb. God said, take a lamb, each of you, kill it, and with a hyssop branch. I don't know if you've ever seen a hyssop branch before, but this is a hyssop branch right here. God said, take a hyssop branch and take it and dip it in the blood of the lamb and place it with the hyssop branch on the doorpost of your front door. Both posts, paint the blood on the post of your door. And he said, when you're done with it, I don't know if you know hyssop, but let me kind of reference hyssop, the reason hyssop, because I was like, why a hyssop branch? There's a quick description of a hyssop branch. It was a plant very common to Egypt, and it was a plant that was used as a detergent. I don't know if I learned this just the first time I just recently studied this. It was learned as a detergent because it contains within it such rich cleansing properties. They use it to clean garments. You see that in history writings. They use it to clean stains. They used it to take, and he's saying, take this plant that is made to clean. And he goes, and after you're done that, dip it in the blood and put it on your doorpost. And he said, after you're done with that, eat the meat of the lamb. And when you're done eating, be dressed and ready to go. Because when this goes down, when the Spirit of the Lord comes through in the middle of the night to accomplish this very sobering plague, home to home, in the middle of the night, he said, when I come through, when my Spirit comes through, I will pass over. He says, the Spirit of God will pass over. Here's the key word to pass over right here. He will pass over the homes who have the shed blood of the Lamb on its doorpost, put there by the hyssop branch. Look at this, Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, this is what God said. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. My God, is anybody seeing a parallel that I'm seeing here with Jesus? That because of the blood of the Lamb of God shed and placed on the doorposts of our hearts, the judgment of God passes over the people of God. Now I know why John the Baptist said to Jesus in celebration when he saw him coming in John 1:29, he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who calls causes the judgment of God to pass over the people of God. Hyssop on the doorpost. I just saw this. It blew me away. I never saw this, but it's interesting to note that in John 19:29, I don't got the scripture for you, but just hear me. John 19:29. It's when Jesus is on the cross, when the blood of the Lamb of God is being shed. It says that one of the statements Jesus made on the cross was, "I am thirsty." Remember that? And it says this. It says this is the response. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it. And check this out. Put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus. It blows me away, the detail. That the hyssop plant, I mean, just the parallel and the symbolism and the connection points here and now, just details. Wow. But back to Exodus. It was in that moment when the Spirit of the Lord was going through the homes and the firstborn were dying, even Pharaoh's himself, firstborn. It was in that moment that Pharaoh finally let God's people. But not without its time clock. And the Israelites straight up fled. And fled fast in the middle of the night. I mean, how many in this room, we got to get out of here, right? You're hearing people wailing and moaning. I am gone. Like, Dad, you know, you ever tried to get out of somewhere faster, like when it takes off? I don't, come on, we got to go. You know, just running down the street. I mean, we are, the people of Israel are out of there, y'all. And it said in Exodus chapter 12, verse 34, that they left in such a hurry that they could not wait for the dough to rise. The leaven didn't even have time to work. The bread didn't even rise in the oven because they were out of there so fast. Because the first time in 430 years, freedom was felt for the people of God. And so back to this feast here at Passover in Matthew 26. Now we know why it's called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Unleavened because they wanted to honor that moment when they left so fast the dough didn't have time to allow the bread to rise. So every time they ate during Passover, the bread was unleavened to honor that moment. So the Passover carries tremendous root and respect within their people, within their Jewish history. And that's what the dinner was all about that we see in Matthew 26. It was something that they had done every year. But here's where it gets crazy. Now, some of you are like, seriously? What I've heard so far is crazy. Here's where it gets nuts. Like, because a Passover meal has a lot of parts to it. I don't know if you've ever seen a Jewish Seder, a Jewish Passover before. I have. They reenacted one for us. And I remember when I was in Bible college. Just a powerful moment. And it's very systematic, it's very timed, and they've got many moving parts to it. But a Passover meal has four main focuses to it. And those four main focuses are represented by four cups that you will find at a Passover table. And each cup represented a specific promise that God gave to Moses, that God gave to the people of Israel back in Exodus chapter 6 before the 10 plagues even happened. While they're still slaves, God gave them four promises on what was going to happen to get them out. Before it all went down. And so, like I said, they're very systematic. And what they would do is they would take a cup, and this is what they broke it down. They did two cups before dinner, because you got the unleavened bread. They did two cups before dinner, then they would eat dinner, and they would do two cups afterwards. But they would take a time with each cup and do something very symbolic with it. And again, each cup represented a promise that God made to the Jews. And those promises are found in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. I left it for you there on the app, but I didn't put it here on the screen. Let me just read it to you real quick. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord your God, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you in an outstretched arm with a great axe of judgment. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give you, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give to you a possession, for I am the Lord. Micro Machine. Amen. Remember that guy with the mustache? Amen. 80s, Depeche Mode. All right. Hey. But what I just read to you, God gave four specific promises. And those four statements meant the world to them. They hung on these things, and they built a Passover meal to surround four statements. The first thing that God said in what I just read you is, I will bring you out. I will bring you out. They had a cup that symbolized just that one promise. And they called this cup that represented this statement the cup of sanctification. I will bring you out. In other words, your identity will no longer be as Egyptian slaves. Your identity will be as my children. I will bring you out. 430 years you've waited for this. Don't worry. I am going to bring you out. And then what they would do in a Passover is they would take that cup. They would say, God promised to bring us out. He did just that. And they would sing a hymn about him bringing them out. Like, I don't know the hymn, but they would sing a song about it. They would recite certain verses of the Torah. They would recite certain statements, and then they would lift it up and say, thank you, God, for the cup of sanctification, for you have brought us out. And then they would take it and drink it and give it to everybody, and they would all drink it. That was the cup of sanctification. It was the first cup. And then they would take the second cup a few moments later. And this was called the cup of deliverance, because another statement inside of Exodus 6, verse 6 through 8, he said, I will deliver you. Other translations say, I will rescue you. In other words, this symbolized the act, the actual act of God bringing them out, of God actually delivering them in that moment. This was to celebrate the act of what the 10 plagues accomplished, and not just that, the rescue moments that God had after that moment. Because as you know, Pharaoh and his army went after them out of anger of what he had lost, and then they cornered the people of Israel at the Red Sea. They had nowhere to go, but what did God do? He split the Red Sea open and allowed the people of Israel to go through and drowned the Pharaoh's army just in that moment. God rescued his people. And this was called the cup of deliverance for what he did. And they would sing a hymn to it. And they would recite verses of the Torah to it. And they would lift it to heaven and say, thank you, God, for you have not only sanctified us, but you have delivered us. And they would take it and they would drink it after they lifted it to heaven and give it to everybody else. And then they would eat. And then they went to the third cup, and this was called the cup of redemption, because Jesus, or God said in Exodus chapter 6, the seventh verse of that, the third promise was, I will redeem you. I'll get to that one in just a moment. And the fourth cup was called the cup of hope, because God also said in that same verse, he said, and I will bring you into the land that I've created for you. This was about the promised land. Because they hadn't had the promised land. They'd been in Egypt, right? God promised them a promised land, but he goes, now watch it. I'm going to bring you into the land. This was called the cup of hope. They had looked forward to it, and they would lift that up because how many know? I mean, God brought them to the promised land. Here in Matthew 26, that's where they're at. Israel had been established. They're in that land that God gave them. And they lifted it up, and they said, thank you, oh God. And they would sing a song and recite the Torah and sing a hymn about hope and what God did to bring his people into the promised land, that he fulfilled those promises. Think about this just for a moment. Are you tracking with me right now? Are you still with me? So I hope I haven't lost you. But, because we're almost done here. Matthew chapter 26. Do you have that scripture again? Where is it? There we go. This is a Passover meal. It says, then he took a what? A cup. Now, my question was when I was first reading this is, okay. Right? Which cup did he take? And if you look at go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, because even Paul and Luke and John give evidence to this. 1 Corinthians 11:25, do you have that scripture, Doug? 1 Corinthians 11:25, I think it's the next verse. There we go. It says, in the same way, after what? Supper. Right? After supper, it says what? He took the cup. Every theologian I've studied, every possible avenue I studied this scripture, gives complete confidence and 100% accuracy that Jesus Christ, in this moment, lifted the third cup. which is the cup of redemption. Now, check this out, because I dug into the cup of redemption as much as I possibly could. I even dug into that word, I will redeem you. That word redeem in the Hebrew is crazy because it's a spiritual term. It's not talking about physical purchase. It's talking about spiritual purchase. I'm going to spiritually purchase you back. I'm going to take you as my people. He goes, I'm going to, and inside of that word was, I'm going to restore you and the relationship that we had back to what it was in the Garden of Eden. I will spiritually purchase you back. And this cup, I studied Jewish history. Check this out. The first cup, the cup of sanctification, was a cup that they celebrated as already having happened. The second cup, the cup of deliverance, was a cup that they always celebrated to always having happened. The fourth cup, the cup of hope, was a cup they celebrated as always having happened. But the third cup, for 3,000 years leading up to this moment in Matthew 26, was a cup that they never celebrated as having happened, but that they were waiting to have happen. They were waiting on God's redemption for them. They were waiting on that moment of spiritual purchase. They were waiting on that moment of spiritual connection and reconnection and ability to have a relationship with Him like they did in the very beginning of time. And it was this moment. Matthew 26, we see it in 1 Corinthians 11, 25. It says that He took the cup, saying what? This blows me away here, friends. What it is that these disciples are seeing, these 12 guys are seeing. These guys had done this for I don't know how long. They've done it every year in their life. Israel had been doing it for 3,000 years, waiting on the redemption. And here at the table is the Son of God Himself, the one who said the statement in Exodus 6 through 8, that I will redeem you. He grabs the cup. And it says that He lifts it to heaven and says, that word covenant is a fancy word for promise. This cup is the fulfillment of my promise to you. This cup represents the redemption that you've been waiting for so, so long. Inside of this cup is much more than just wine, because what's in this cup is how I'm going to get you back. You remember when John the Baptist called me the Lamb of God? In this cup shows you how I'm going to fulfill this promise. And He says, I'm going to fulfill it in my blood. Can you imagine being at the table, a part of that rich history, and seeing this for the first time? The very one who made me, the very one I've walked away from, the very one I've even waited for, has come chasing me down and has put me around the table and has shown me that this is why I'm here. I'm here to redeem your life. In Matthew 26, says, He said, drink from it. And I love the next three words. All of you. This is my blood poured out for forgiveness. And Jesus said, and you see that in 1 Corinthians 11, 25. Jesus said, all we got to do, here's our part. Do this, He said. Go to that next verse, Doug. Do this whenever you drink it in what? Remembrance of me. I want to explain that word remember, because that word remember should soar way beyond just the recollection of a thought or a memory. It's actually a life action term. Anybody in here ever had a shoulder dislocated before? Or a finger or something like that dislocated? And there's pain in dismemberment. There's pain in that, right? There's pain in disconnect. Incredible pain. I've been around somebody And it is just nuts. You almost want to pass out when you hear that sound and you put it back in. But what's crazy is when your shoulder's dislocated, kind of dismembered in that moment, this is what the author's kind of talking about when he says do this. This is what Jesus is talking about when he says do this in remembrance. The word remembrance means reconnection to. Reconnect your life to me. Reconnect your heart to me. Reconnect your mind to me. Reconnect your focus to me, your passion to me, your love to me. Because Jesus understands that life so often can take us all in many different directions and take us away, and our focus away, our heart away, our life away, our habits away, our passions away from Him and His teaching. And Jesus says, before you take, reconnect. Understand what we have the opportunity to do here. When we take communion, we have an opportunity to reconnect, to remember ourselves. If something comes dismembered, what do? Remember it, right? Make it a member again. Make it a member again. To remember means to reconnect. Because life so often, our enemy so often puts traps and temptations and challenges in our lives that we choose to fall into or we choose to fall to that frankly separates us. And frankly, right now, some of you in this room are drowning in quicksand because your life is so dismembered. Maybe from the week of hell, maybe from the month of hell. Your life is so dismembered from His teaching for your life. And I'm not saying that to bring condemnation on you. I'm saying that to simply tell you this in this moment. It's just time to remember. It's time to remember. Reconnect yourself to Him because that's why He came. Think about the table that you're symbolically sitting at. I don't know if we think about that like we should. I want to ask our communion teams if they would to come right now. And I want to give the same encouragement to these communion teams as I did our last. Just know what you're holding in your hands here. What a holy moment. As you, communion team members, represent Jesus in this moment. I don't know if we think about that as a table because we come down an aisle and, like I'm saying, we just get into the routine, right? We just grab the elements and we're thinking about a padded seat. Listen, it's much more than that. You are symbolically putting yourself back in Scripture and you're at the table with Jesus. And these words, reconnect, Jesus, love, and redemption need to be at the forefront of our mind before we take these elements. Reconnect your life. Realign your life. Realign your heart. Realign your mind to the understanding. Jesus is where it's at. Amen. He's it. That's it, man. It's that old song that we used to sing when I first started going to church. I was 15 years old. And they sang it at this church, and I'd hear these words, "My hope is built in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame," the author says. That word frame means frame of mind. I don't want to trust my own thinking here. He says, but I want to wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. Why? Because all other ground is sinking sand. And the author says it again, all other ground is sinking sand. Some of you are drowning in quicksand right now. And I want to let you know, the nail-scarred hand of Jesus swinging out from that table to say, come on, come on. I know you've been running. I know life has taken you away, but I've come all this way to chase you down just to let you know I've redeemed you. Come on. And in this moment, come. communion should be where we take the hand of the Lord and reconnect in great ways. Amen. Would you bow your heads as we pray? Father, I thank you for every single person here.